Colossians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 2 through 6 this morning. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Now, for several weeks, because the Apostle Paul has been talking about this, we've been talking about being heavenly minded for earthly good, and told to set our minds on things above, then told to put to death our flesh, mortify the flesh, deal with sin at the heart level. And out of that dealing with sin at the heart level, we will have lives that reflect the reality of who God is. We're to act like the new creatures that we are. We've been raised up to walk in newness of life. So that's what we want to do. We want to walk in that newness of life, live that way. We want to focus in as a group particularly on making the church great, the people of God great, for His glory, good of others. We do that as a church. We do that as individuals. We do that here. We do that in our homes. We recognize that the family is a microcosm of God's kingdom in a very real sense. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, of course. So we want to do and be all that God has called us to do and be in the context of our everyday lives, the context of our home life, and even at work. We want to do our jobs for the glory of God, not merely to please men, but for the glory of God. We want to do our work well. And so as we think about all of those things, we want to take the next step, as it were. And what we want to do now, we're talking about being heavenly minded for earthly good. So what we want to do is go to God. And what I mean by that is engage in prayer. And when we engage in prayer, part of what we're doing is going to God and worship. But we're going to God to get strength and power to focus on others. So here we are back to doing earthly good. So we're going to God for the sake of others, or for the sake of outsiders, for the sake of lost people. So again, heavenly minded for earthly good. Now, all of the things that we've been talking about over the last few weeks, there's a very real sense in which they're foundational. There's a very real sense in which this is just the framework of the Christian life in one sense. So foundational. Put to death your flesh. Act like who you are. Make the church great. Practice being biblical at home. And do your work for God's glory. When you do all of that, now look outside. Look at those around you. Look at those who don't know Christ. You got the foundation. Now begin to look out. That's kind of the direction I want to take this morning. I think that's the direction Paul takes. Look outside, as it were. My youngest daughter, and I say this positively so she won't be embarrassed, but she's learning to drive. And I never dreamed that this day would arrive, my youngest daughter driving a car. But nevertheless, she's learning to drive. And everything, of course, for her is new. And I remember the same with my older children, and also remember, believe it or not, even though it's some time back, I remember it with me. Everything's new. Where's the turn signal? In what direction do I push the turn signal? How do I make a turn? Do I stop completely before I make the turn? Do I keep going? I mean, how wide do I go? I mean, you get the idea. Everything is new. And so she's driving, with much more confidence now. But in the beginning, she was driving with a lot of caution. And I was pleased about that. She needed a little bit more caution on one particular occasion, though. We're in the Zaxby's parking lot. And she's ready to pull out to go home. She's going to make a right-hand turn. And obviously, you have to look at traffic coming from your left. But she didn't realize there could be traffic coming from her front, coming out of the parking lot of the Publix. And so she's looking right, looking left. And finally she looks right, and look, it's busy. It's like 5 o'clock traffic, a lot of cars around. And she's looking to the right, and I noticed she didn't look back left, and she just, boom, she just takes off. And all of a sudden, there is a car coming from the left, and If this person doesn't see us, this person will hit us. That's how fast it's going. At the same time, there's a car coming out of the Publix parking lot. She didn't see either one of them. And so she begins to pull out, and I shout. And it was a little bit out of character, but, you know, I had to do something. I said, no, no, no. I don't know why I didn't say stop, 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 but that's You know, when you're nervous, things come out. I remember one time I'm driving with Mary, and she's about to cut the corner too close and run the car into a ditch. And I said, wide berth, wide berth. She had no idea what I was talking about. And I don't blame her. You know, in those situations, and this will be interesting a little bit later in the message, but in those situations, you have to be more of an effective communicator than I am. So Amy got stopped, and we made it. Praise the Lord. But see, all of those things are foundational. She's learning, and she's watching now. And I haven't had to say anything in quite some time, and that's a good thing, obviously. All of that's foundational, but I tell you what, the reason she's learning and it's good, and the reason she's gaining confidence, she's getting more experience, but there's coming a day when she's going to be driving solo. Now, we're going to be at home, we're going to be nervous about it, but nevertheless, that day's coming, Lord willing. And she's going to be driving solo. And when you do that, you've got the experience, and then the weeks and months and years go by, and you just drive. You got it down. You can drive anywhere, right? And my oldest daughter drove from here to California and back just last summer. And so that's how it goes. You learn, and it just becomes second nature in a very real sense. But even then, even when you drive, you have to watch, right? You have to watch. You have to be careful. You have to be aware of folk around you. And as you're aware of folk around you, sometimes you have to be defensive. You have to be prepared to do something to keep them from hitting you. And then other times you're simply being courteous. Maybe there's a long line. Maybe someone can't get out of the parking lot beside you, and so you give them room. Or maybe you know that you're going to have to stop quickly or something. So you check your mirror before you hit your brakes. You kind of give them a warning. You are aware of people around you, and you act accordingly. So we're driving. And we're driving through life, as it were. And we're driving through life as kingdom citizens. And as kingdom citizens, driving through life, we have to watch. And we have to be careful. And we have to honor God. And we have to be aware of others around us. And as we are aware of others around us, we have to go to God for their sakes. And that's what Paul is getting at. In verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer. That's going to God. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word. Now he begins to focus on others a little bit. To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom. Now here's the command. Not only do you continue earnestly in prayer, but you walk in wisdom, here we go, toward those who are outside. Toward those who are outside the faith. Toward those who don't know Christ. Redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So again, this morning is very simple. We're talking about this heavenly mindedness for earthly good, and the specific application now is go to God. That's the heavenly mindedness. That's where the power is, and that's who the glory is for. We go to God for, though, the sake of outsiders. That's the earthly good part. So let's talk about going to God for just a minute. Again, in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, when I look at what Paul says here, the picture that I get is a lifestyle of prayer. That's what Paul is talking about. He's not just saying do a religious exercise, do a religious ritual, pray after a meal or before a meal or before you go to bed or when you wake up, these little snippets here and there. He's talking about a lifestyle of prayer. He says continue earnestly in prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer might be a good way to translate it. Be devoted to prayer. Prayer is constant. Now again, it's not that we have to go in the closet 24/7 and pray. We just have a lifestyle of prayer as we go. I think that's the picture that helps us to understand what he's saying. He says, be vigilant, be watchful, be alert. He's talking about spiritual alertness. He's talking about spiritual alertness with reference to your own heart, with reference to your own evil desires, with reference to who you are and what God wants you to do, what God wants you to be. He's talking about spiritual alertness with reference to others and whether or not they're good for you. But on the other hand, whether or not you can give a word. Be instant in season, out of season. Give a word for God's glory and their good. So be diligent in prayer, be constant in prayer, and be watchful, be wakeful, be alert, be aware of the spiritual ramifications of the life that you're living. That's the issue. And as you continue earnestly in prayer, this lifestyle of prayer, as you're vigilant, you need to pray with thanksgiving. Why? Well, because it's all by grace. You know that that God has saved you by grace. You know that He's at work in your heart by grace. He's at work in your life. Perhaps He's working through you as well as in you. He's working through you. And you know that even when difficulties come, God has placed them in your life for your good. So there's a sense in which we're not thankful for evil or even tough circumstances, but we're thankful for the reality of God in the midst of the evil or in the midst of the tough circumstances, doing what God does, glorifying Himself and sanctifying us. And we got to be aware of that. And we got to be thankful. Because if we don't get that, then we're just drifting. We're just floating through life like those who don't know Christ. And they're totally blissfully now, but unfortunately they won't be blissful forever. But unaware of the reality of God. So be thankful that you know the Lord. Be thankful that He works. This lifestyle of prayer flows from that. And again, this term I'm using, a lifestyle of prayer, it's like lifestyle evangelism. You know, a lot of people mean a lot of different things by lifestyle evangelism, but what I mean by lifestyle evangelism is a lifestyle of evangelism. It doesn't mean that we never give a verbal witness. It means that we do give a verbal witness, but just part and parcel of who we are. I do pray. We do pray. If we have a lifestyle of prayer, it's just part and parcel of who we are. I mean, I constantly talk to my wife. Tell her what I'm thinking. Tell her what I'm struggling with. Sometimes, you know, she might have something else to do and, you know, I got to shut it down or she'll never get her work done. But I'm just constantly telling her, I'm throwing out these fears. I'm throwing out these things. What do you think about that? What do you think about this? It's just she's a partner. And so we just dialogue like that. That's the way it is with God. It's the way it should be with the Lord. We're casting our cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for us. Unbelievably so, but nevertheless. So this lifestyle of prayer. Now, let's take it one step further. I think part of what Paul is getting at here is not merely a lifestyle of prayer, but in addition to that, or add to that, a lifestyle of evangelistic prayer. I mean, look at what he says. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ. So look at that little phrase, meanwhile praying. So he's saying you need to be constant in prayer, you need to be watchful spiritually, meanwhile, or together with what I've just said, or in addition to, or at the same time, praying for us that a door would be open for the advance of the gospel. That's a lifestyle of evangelistic prayer. Praying that the door would be open. Praying that God would open the door. Praying for the gospel to advance. Praying for lost people. For people to be saved. For Christians to be bold. On and on we could go. That's what he's talking about. You know, some people think that evangelism and salvation is just a matter of something mechanical. It's just a matter of the right use of means, to borrow a phrase from a different era. you do this and things automatically happen. That's the way some people look at evangelism or salvation. I remember when I was a teenager, we lived out on like 40 acres and had a pretty big house. And it was in the middle of the woods and hardly anyone knew it was there. And so a lot of time we just leave the doors open, leave the doors unlocked. And, you know, I'd drive up, nobody'd be home. I'd walk right in. But there were times when all the doors, you know, downstairs are locked. I don't have a key and I'm at the front door and I can't get in. And so I check the windows. And sometimes there might be a window open. I crawl through the window. Sometimes there's no windows open on the bottom floor. And there's a top floor. And there's this massive brick wall out in front. And it's hard to describe. But it comes down at an angle. And it's just sort of a facade on the front. And I could shimmy up the side. Like I said, it was at an angle. I could shimmy up the side of that brick wall. There was an outdoor balcony on the second level. And I could, you know, leap over the rail and jump on that balcony. And there'd be the door from the balcony to the inside of the house. A lot of times the handle would be locked, but it was hard to seal. And so I just give it a good kick and boom, the door opens and I'm in. And so there's really never an occasion where I couldn't get into that house. I'm sure a lot of other folk could have got in too, but that's beside the point. But some people look at evangelism like that. You know, if I can just, you know, shimmy up this, you know, little area here, I can kick the door in. You know, I can find an open. I can just, you know, I can somehow manipulate my way in. All it takes is a little effort. But Paul says, when you think of people who don't know Jesus, if God is not at work, Paul says the door is closed. And only God can open it. Our responsibility in evangelism is to check all the windows. If that doesn't work, shimmy up the side, jump over the rail, give that door on the balcony of someone's heart a good kick. But if that's all that happens, that door ain't opening. Hence the need for prayer. God is the one who has to open the door. Whether it's an individual's heart, whether it's a great revival season, or whatever the case may be, God is the one who has to open the door. We climb that balcony and we have to stand back to see what God's going to do. We have to pray that God will do something and then we watch. And if something happens, we give the praise and the glory to God. That's why prayer is the key. Going to God for the sake of outsiders. And what does Paul say? Pray that God would open this door for the Word so that we might speak the mystery of Christ. And just a question, what is that phrase all about, the mystery of Christ? Well, again, the word mystery is a technical term in the New Testament. It refers to something that was introduced in the Old Testament, but is hidden to a certain degree. But it is revealed to us, the full flower of its meaning is revealed to us in the New Testament, particularly as God reveals the truth of what the mystery is, what the kernel is. As God reveals it to the apostles write it down, and now we understand this revelation, this unveiling of this particular mystery. It's not something that we can't understand. Again, something that was partially hidden, but now fully revealed. So he says, pray that God would open this door so that I could speak the mystery of Christ. You know, the mystery of Christ is something different from secret knowledge of Gnosticism. It's something that's revealed. It's the reality. It's the truth. Paul uses the word mystery four times right here in Colossians. He uses it all over the New Testament, but four times right here in Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 26, and then also in verse 27, here's what he says. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Now listen to this. The word of God, and then he calls the word of God, fulfill the word of God. He calls it the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there are a lot of things that Paul refers to as a mystery, but essentially and ultimately, it's the reality that the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and Christ is in you, He's in believers, and that is your hope or your certainty of future glory. The mystery is that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The mystery is that Christ is the preeminent one. The mystery that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, He is the Son of God, and that the fullness of God dwells in Him. And that this Christ is a universal Christ. He's not a localized deity. He's the only way of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. And the hope of glory for Jews, Christ. The hope of glory for Gentiles, Christ. That's it. There is no other. And so Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 2, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. There's that Trinitarian dynamic. In whom, that is, in Christ, listen to this, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all about Christ. That's his point. And here in verse 3, he wants the believers, he wants you and me to pray. He wanted them to pray for him by way of application, for them as well, by way of application for us, that we may speak the mystery of Christ, the mystery that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Jews and Gentiles. It's the gospel. So we're to constantly pray, faithfully pray, that God would open door for us to speak the gospel. I used to knock on doors in New Orleans when I lived there. Sometimes folk would look at me, not interested. And sometimes folk would open the door and I'd tell them why I was there. They'd invite me in. And I'm not talking about opening physical doors, but we're talking about opening spiritual doors. As you climb around the house of a person's heart, pray that God would open the door. And Paul goes on to say, I want to speak this mystery. And then look at verse 4. We'll come back in just a moment to the last part of verse 3. But look at verse 4, that I may make it manifest. That I may make it clear. That I might unpack it. You know, I was talking a little bit earlier about my lack of communication, my lack of effective communication from time to time. My wife is sometimes guilty of that as well. Now, she's very intelligent. She's very smart, okay? But sometimes she'll say something that just doesn't come out right, or I don't get it. It might be my thick-headedness, I don't know. But nevertheless, sometimes, whether it's a text or it's a conversation, we're like, what? What are you saying? And not too long ago, we were all out to eat, and Mary said something, and Amy and I looked at each other, and we're like, what was that all about? And so Amy said something, and you know, Mary said, you know, repeated herself, but she said something different. Anyway, you know how those conversations go. Amy said, no, you said this, and Mary said, no, I didn't, and we all said, yes, you did. And so she's smiling. She's laughing. She said, well, if that's what I said, it's not what I meant. Okay, good communication. And then Amy says it, and this is my youngest daughter. She says this to her mother. She says, Mom, if you want to be a successful human being, you have to learn to communicate effectively. And she's just playing with her, but still. I'm thinking, what a statement. A successful human being. But you know, in order to be a successful kingdom citizen, we have to learn to communicate the gospel. But guess what? Only God can really communicate. Only God can make it click. And that's why Paul says, I want you to ask God to do this thing. I'm not resting on my communication skills. I'm not resting on eloquence of speech like the Greeks do. I want you to pray that I might speak, that I might make it clear as I ought. I must speak. That's what Paul is saying. I must speak. So pray that God adds His voice, the only voice that really matters in spiritual terms. Now back to this little phrase that we skipped over. In verse 3, Paul says, "For which I am also in chains." Pray that God would open this door for the word, that we might speak the mystery of the gospel of Christ, for which I also am in chains. He's in prison. And he's in prison because of the gospel. And his chief concern while he's in prison is not that God would release him. And there's nothing wrong with him wanting to be released. There's nothing wrong praying for that. And I'm sure he did. But his chief concern when he writes to these believers here in Colossae is that they would pray that while he's in prison, that somehow, some way, God would give him an opportunity to preach Christ. He's behind a closed door. He's in a prison cell. What a metaphor, what a picture. And he says, pray that God would open a door for the word. That's what he's concerned about. He can't organize a crusade. Can't get out and knock on doors. God's got to do something. And that's the way it is all the time. God's got to do something. So don't miss God's providence in your life. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's tough, but God's at work. And we can focus as we pray a lifestyle of prayer, a lifestyle of evangelistic prayer. Don't miss God's providence. Remember one time my dad's coming down Wade Hampton when he was still with us, and him and another car collided. He had an accident, and thankfully no one was hurt, but they had to stand out there a long time waiting on the police to arrive. And this is just part of who my dad was. He began to talk to the other motorist about the Lord, share the gospel with him. He talked about that. He viewed it as God's providence. God orchestrated that event so that this man could hear the gospel. God's in charge, and that's how we need to see these things. So go to God. That's the first issue. Go to God. And we've already alluded to it, but Paul gets pretty specific in the next verse. Go to God for the sake of outsiders. So when we think about the sake of those who don't know Christ, Paul says it's not just a matter of prayer. That's where the power comes from. But now you've got to fulfill your responsibility. You've got to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You must answer each one. And this is how to do it. Wisdom, redeeming the time, speech with grace, speech with salt. That's how you do it. So walk in wisdom. What's he getting at? Walk, live, live, live well as you live your life. You're going to encounter outsiders. You're going to encounter unbelievers. It's just the world we live in. We're going to work with some, play with some perhaps, friends with some, whatever. You live your life, you're going to encounter unbelievers, so be wise. You're right in the middle of it. You walk in the midst of outsiders. And you know what? Sometimes we're so foolish. Sometimes I am so foolish. It's like I'm spiritually brain dead. And sometimes it's for a moment, and sometimes it might go on for a long time because I don't know it. Just so foolish. Without outsiders and toward outsiders, or anyone for that matter, but particularly outsiders, maybe careless words. outbursts of anger or selfishness of one kind or another. Sometimes we're skating on the edge. We're dancing near the fire, and we don't even realize it. And we don't think about the implications. What happens if we fall off the edge or fall into the fire? What are the consequences for our witness? We need conviction on that. So my wife says, somebody's always watching you. That's what she says to us all the time. We need to take it to heart. It's a lot of pressure. But it's a reality. And Jesus even teaches us that with great grace comes great responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Just part of the job description. And that's just a metaphor. We all want that promotion. We all want that pay raise, but great responsibility comes with it. Paul says, walk in wisdom, redeeming the time. Again, we walk in the midst of outsiders. So part of our time is spent with neighbors. Part of our time is spent with coworkers. Part of our time is spent with acquaintances or random providential encounters. But what Paul is getting at here, I don't think it's like, okay, look at your watch, look at the clock, and you've always got to be thinking about evangelism. I think what he's getting at here is that your life, again, is divided up into time spent with various groups of people. And so redeem that time. Make it count. I mean, what a tragedy to spend years with the same co-workers and talk about anything and everything under the sun except for Christ. And so you spend years with co-workers, redeem that time. Speak to them about Christ. You know, every time I think of this verse, it's just, I don't know, maybe it started years ago and maybe, I don't know. But every time I think about that, I think about that Steely Dan song, Reeling in the Years. Redeeming the time, reeling in the years. It's not an exact parallel. The song is about a girl that the main character in the song loves. He loves this girl, but this girl leaves him for another man. And he makes the point that she's giving up something precious. She's giving up something real. I'm the man for you, and I'm going to stay with you forever. And she doesn't value him, and she gives him up for something that she sees as more valuable, but it's not valuable at all. And she spends her life, literally her life, chasing a dream. She loses her youth for something worthless and fleeting. Your everlasting summer, you can see it fading fast. So you grab a piece of something that you think is going to last. Well, you wouldn't even know a diamond if you held it in your hand. The things you think are precious, I can't understand. Are you reeling in the years? Stowing away the time. Are you gathering up the tears? Have you had enough of mine? What a tragic song. So what we want to do is redeem the time that we have with unbelievers because it's precious. And they're precious. We need to see unbelievers as a diamond in our hand. Let your speech be with grace, he says in verse 6. So be gracious, be kind, be patient. We understand that. You think about the culture we live in, the increasing hostility toward Christians. People say ugly things. How are we going to respond? few years ago, I heard a Christian apologist, cultural engagement and all the rest. He referred to illegal immigrants as roaches and rodents. Is that speech seasoned with grace? I've heard Christian folks say to atheists who want to argue, I've heard them say to their face, you're a wacko, you're an idiot. Paul says, your speech, let it always, he says, be with grace. What he means is you're giving people something they don't deserve. They may deserve, at some sense, at some level, to be called an idiot. But you got to be gracious, because their soul is at stake. God's glory is at stake. Your witness, your relationship with Christ is at stake. Season it with salt. Season it with salt. Why does he say that? I mean, isn't the gospel good news? I mean, isn't it flavorful? The gospel is good news. But when unbelievers hear the gospel, unless God does a work in their heart, or before God does a work in their heart, they don't see it as good news. The gospel is offensive. You're telling people that they're sinners, that they're going to hell, and the only way to be saved is Jesus Christ. That's an offensive message. It's so offensive. At first, it tastes bad. It gives them a bad taste. So you got to season it with salt. You know, one of the very first meals my wife cooked for me when we were first married, it had something to do with zucchini. And listen, I grew up, my mom wasn't very demanding in the vegetable department. She probably should have been, I don't know. But I just didn't eat vegetables at all. And so she did this zucchini thing, and I honestly don't know how she prepared it. But all I could think to say, I'm talking to my mom on the phone one time, I said, Mom, she gave me boiled zucchini. Just stood up and popped, boiled it, and put it on the plate, and that was it. Now, it was different than that, but that's what I was thinking. I just didn't like zucchini. Well, over the years, she tried different things, and of course, you grow up a little bit, and she takes zucchini and she'll fry it now. Now that's something right there. That's a huge step, right? Anything fried, and then she'll put a little salt on it, little Tony Chachere, little seasoning on it. And then she'll put a little cheese on it. Sometimes we'll grill it with all that good stuff. And you know what? That's one of my favorite things. I love boiled zucchini now. It's awesome. We got to season our speech with salt. And the Lord takes that and He creates a longing, creates a hunger. He creates something in them where all of a sudden, wait a minute, this gospel thing is tasting better and better. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How do I season my speech with salt? Here's a verse for you, 2 Timothy 2. I read it a moment ago. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, must be gentle, able to teach. So you got to know what you're talking about. Patient. It says patient. Humility, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And watch this. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil by whom they have been taken captive to do his will. They're trapped. They can't get out on their own. God has to grant them repentance, but He uses your gracious and seasoned speech to do it. And lastly, Paul says that you may know. See, there it is. This is how you do it. That you may know how you must speak. Here's another verse for you. Sanctify the Lord God. This is 1 Peter. Sanctify the Lord God. Set Him apart in your hearts. That's your stance. That's your lifestyle. Set God apart in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness, your strength and knowledge under control. and fear. That is reverence. Be ready. That's the message. Be ready. I close with this. You know, mainly when I grew up, I was a swimmer, but also played, you know, other stuff, played basketball, even played football. And I played football for 2 years. I was like 11 and 12, maybe 12 and 13, but whatever, right in that time frame. And my first year, somehow I wound up as the starting center. I wasn't as big then as I am now, so I don't know how I was the starting center. It was really a friend of mine who recommended me to coach. He was like the starting halfback or quarterback, and I mixed the terms. I'll tell you why in a moment. But he said, "Coach, I think he can use that to snap the ball." So that's how I got the center job. But now this is back in the 70s. And back in the 70s, you didn't see anybody running a shotgun. And if you don't know what that is, when the quarterback stands way back behind the center. It means more than that, but you get the idea. Normally, he's up under center when they snap the ball. And that's the way everybody did it back in the 70s. You're up under center. Well, our little team, we ran the shotgun. And you know, it was a throwback to a bygone era, and I don't know if the coach was innovative or old. I'm not sure, but nevertheless. Of course, it came back in the NFL later. But anyway, we ran the shotgun, and I snapped the ball to the quarterback. But sometimes you'd snap the ball to the quarterback or the halfback, and he'd run. We call that something different today, wildcat or something like that. But back then, it was just a single-wing offense. And on one particular occasion, we're going to run this play. It's a trick play called the swinging gate. And normally, you know, the whole offensive line, they line up in the center of the field. Defensive line, they line up there, and, you know, you run your play. You've seen it. Well, on the swinging gate, you got the center and the quarterback, maybe somebody else, I'm not sure, right in the middle of the field. And then all the other offensive line, they run off way over here. And so the defense runs off way over there. And so we're out talking to the coach. It's on a timeout. And he says, "All right, we're going to run the swinging gate." And he says, "Here's what's going to happen. Paul, you need to be ready. Coming to you." I'm like, "What? I'm the center." Now, I remember practicing this play, but I'm like, "This is a game." I'm not talking about practice. I'm talking about the game. Anyway, that's, forgive me. So this is the game. So he says, "Be ready. It's coming to you." What I'm supposed to do is snap the ball, take one step like I'm blocking, run over to my right, and be ready for the pass. Well, folks, I'm telling you, I never caught a pass in my life. I don't know how Hunter Renfrow felt in the national championship when the game is on the line and he's right there. I mean, it's win or lose, and Deshaun Watson getting ready to throw it to you, and you're going to fall back in the end zone with those Alabama defenders on you. I don't know how he felt, but I know how I felt. I didn't feel good at all. But I did what Coach said. He said, "Be ready." And that ball came to me, and I looked it all the way in and caught it and ran about 20 yards down the field. And that was a great feeling. It was a great feeling. When it's time to give an answer, you could be nervous. Depends on the circumstances. But when you share Christ, it's a great feeling. Be ready. Go to God for the sake of outsiders. Lifestyle of prayer. Lifestyle of evangelistic prayer. Walk in wisdom. Redeem the time. Speak with grace. Salt. Always be ready. Father, we need your help for all of this. But we thank you that you give it. We thank you that you have told us that you're with us and that you have the power. We don't have to rely on our own power or strength. We just have to follow you. So help us to do that, trusting you. Help us to be faithful. Help us to come to you more and more for the sake of those who are outside the faith. And we'll watch you work, our Father. We'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.